Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we're going to be thinking about these words, this benediction at the end of Hebrews. Let's hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray again for God's help. Our God, we remember the promise of the Lord Jesus, of the new covenant, that they will all be taught of God. We will be taught by you. We come here to receive your teaching, your word. We thank you for the Spirit that is in those who have faith in Christ, and we pray that that Spirit would teach us, help us to learn and understand, to submit to your will. We pray that by this time together, you would accomplish what these words say and equip us with everything good that we may do your will. May you do this for the glory of Jesus Christ, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. An elderly woman once said, the problem with growing old, one of the problems with growing old, is that your friends all die. As you get older and older, and you live a long life, you end up at the end of your life with no friends because they've all died before you did. And this woman went on to say that it had practically become part of her weekly schedule, her routine, that each week she would go to the grocery store, she would get her hair done, and she would go to a funeral. She knew that almost every week, one of her friends would be dying and she would have to have a funeral to go to. Well, I'm not elderly. According to a sermon a few weeks ago, I'm not even middle age yet. I'm still under the category of young, according to that definition we talked about a few weeks ago. But even though I'm still in that category of young, I think of what that woman said in a spiritual sense. Because as I get older, I see not just some friends physically dying, but what I really see is many friends falling away from the faith. The older you get, and the longer you're a Christian, the more you see other people who you thought were Christians fall away from the faith. People that were my friends when I was a child, when I was in high school, when I was in college, no longer follow Christ. Sometimes those that I knew in seminary no longer follow Christ. Even one of my seminary professors was excommunicated from his church and now claims no faith whatsoever. He no longer follows Christ. Pastors, from knowing other pastors around your area, having some maybe that are friends, there are pastors that I've known no longer following Christ. The pastor who baptized me no longer follows Christ. And so you watch this happen Year by year, you hear news about people, you hear stories, not to mention the stories you hear in the news of people whose books you read or whose sermons you listen to. You watch them fall away. It's jarring, it's sad, and it doesn't make you think, wow, look at those weak guys. I really stuck it out so long. No, you think, Lord, would you please show me your grace? Lord, would you please enable me to not fall away and to persevere to the end? God, would you keep me faithful to the very end? Well, the letter of Hebrews was written to a church, a group of Christians who most people think were Jewish Christians. And this church is watching its friends and its fellow church members falling away from the faith. The church is, we might could say, dying. The church is shrinking and getting smaller and smaller because those who were professing Christ and were members of the church have fallen back into the old covenant of Judaism and putting themselves under what Paul calls the bondage of the law. And so the writer of Hebrews writes this letter, and he calls it in verse 22 a word of exhortation. So he maybe have preached this as a sermon, and then he turns it into a letter. And he writes this letter to urge them to persevere and not fall away from the faith. Many people think the letter to the Hebrews is about the greatness of Jesus and how he's greater than Moses and Aaron and the old covenant and the sacrifices and even angels. That's true, but that point in Hebrews is serving a bigger point that he's trying to make, which is that we need to persevere to the end. And so he fills his letter with warnings. In chapter 2, he says, be careful lest you drift away. In chapter 3, he warns them to take care lest there be in them an unbelieving heart. In chapter 4, he tells them to strive to enter God's rest and to not harden their hearts like Israel did in the wilderness. In chapter 6, he gives them that strong warning about crucifying the Son of God afresh if you were to fall away and then return again. In chapter 10, a similar warning. In chapter 12, he warns them not to despise the Lord's discipline. Over and over again, he fills his letter with warnings that they not be like their friends, falling away from the faith. Well, those warnings are important, but he gets to the end of the letter and he doesn't say, now, just to make it clear, to pack a punch here at the end, let me give you one more stern warning. But he ends with prayer. He ends with this wish, you could say, this blessing upon them. He tells them that he prays that the God of peace would equip them. They need God. They need God's grace to equip them so that they will do his will and persevere in the faith until the end. So we want to look at this prayer. This prayer that, in a sense, the writer of Hebrews, he is even praying for us, and that we remind ourselves again, and we're going to pray as we go through this sermon. We want to pray that God would do this for us. And as we hear these words and as we pray this prayer, God will use this to help us not fall away. It is by his grace that he enables us to persevere. So let's look at the prayer. First, we can think of the worker, God, who is described in verse 20, and then the work that he does for us in verse 21. The worker is God. In verse 20, the subject of this whole sentence, which is the two verses, The subject is God. He's praying that the God of peace would do these things. Now, because later he's going to mention Jesus, we can conclude that the reference here to God is specifically to the Father. So he's praying that the Father would equip us, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So he's called here the God of peace. Now maybe when he calls him the God of peace, he's referring to justification, the peace that you have with God through Jesus Christ. It could be he's talking about the God who gives peace. And you can imagine that these Hebrews are uncertain and unsettled and full of anxiety as they watch these friends falling away. And you know the mob mentality. You know the effect of being in a crowd. That sometimes when you're in a crowd, you do things that you wouldn't really do in normal life. People go to Fenway and they sing this song and they all start holding hands. And it's like, it's very odd. Why are you holding hands with another grown man? You don't do that in normal life. But people get caught up in the crowd. And so you tend to think, if I'm in the minority, maybe there's something wrong with me. Now, all my friends are telling me that there's this old covenant and that we need to go back there because this is God's law and God takes seriously when we break his law and there's only one God. And what if I'm the one that's wrong about all this new covenant thing? You start to doubt yourself. And so they would be unsettled. Do I really have the truth right? Well, they need the God of peace. He prays that the God of peace would calm their anxieties with this work. What is this work that the God of peace, who is this God of peace? He goes on to tell us more about him in verse 20. First, he tells us about a first work that the God of peace does. So before he gets to verse 21, what he's going to do for us, he talks about something the God of peace has already done. What did he do? He says, I'm praying to the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, notice first that phrase, brought again from the dead. It's not a normal way of talking. That's not the way we usually talk. We might expect the word raised. He raised Jesus from the dead. A word that appears many times in the New Testament. Well, there's a nuance or an emphasis that he's trying to make here by using the word brought again from the dead instead of the word raised. When you use the word raised, it's emphasizing the power of God to raise somebody from death. But you know, God showed that power at least three times in the Gospels. There's Jairus' daughter, there's the son of a widow in Luke 7, and then there's Lazarus in John 11. God has raised people from the dead. And that's important and that's powerful. But the focus here isn't on the power of raising someone from the dead. When he uses the term brought again from the dead, he's focusing on a state that the person was in. You bring someone out of a state is to focus on the state that they were in. Talk about someone who came out of a coma. And when I say those words, so-and-so came out of a coma, your first thought is, oh, that person was in the coma. But then they were brought out from the coma. It's not the fact of being brought out, although that's important, but it's the state that they were in that draws your attention. And so this is what the writer is trying to draw our attention to. He was dead. Jesus was dead in the condition of death, in the state of death. And why was he dead? because the wages of sin is death. Jesus had to be brought out of the dead because the wages of sin is death, and he was paying those wages. And so when he tells us that God brought him again from the dead, he tells us two things about Jesus. First of all, Jesus was receiving the penalty of sin, which is death. That's being emphasized. So, you know, if he had just used the word raised, someone might say, well, what was so special about his death? Lazarus died. Lazarus was raised. Okay, well, he was in the state of death because he was paying the penalty for sin. But that's not all. He was brought again out of that. He paid the penalty, and that penalty was accepted. And because the penalty was paid and accepted by God and the debt was cleared, Jesus could no longer stay dead, and so God brought him out of that state of death. So you see, this is not trying to emphasize the power of God, but the judgment of God, the morality of God, the authority of God as the judge who can declare someone has paid a fine and now they are cleared of that debt, and so now they are brought out of the prison. He's brought again from the dead. Now who? He goes on, who was brought from the dead? He says, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus. Jesus is our great shepherd. It's no wonder that many people fall away. I think you know what I mean, that there are many people who appear to be following Christ, take part in the church, look like believers, and yet they fall away. And we know the reality is that they were never truly believers. But it's no wonder that many fall away, because we are likened to sheep, and sheep are vulnerable. And those friends around us, they look like sheep to us. And we're shocked when they fall away. We're saddened when they fall away. But in a sense, we can understand the dangers that we are in as sheep. Sheep is out in the wild. The sheep is facing many dangers, with the wolves constantly prowling around and the lion who seeks to devour and overpower people. Sheep are confused. Sheep are easily lost. Sheep don't know which steps to take and which path to walk down. In every situation in life, we are just sheep. Do we know what to do? Are we sure we really believe the right things? Are we really believing the truth? Are we really following Christ? Are we going down the right path? Am I walking the path of obedience? Am I not doing enough? Am I not doing what I should be doing? I see all these other people who are Christians, and they seem so much godlier than I am, so much wiser. And they know the Bible better. Am I even doing the right thing? Am I on the right path? And you can be filled with consternation and anxiety as a sheep. See many wolves and lions devouring. So we need a shepherd. We can't make it to the end without the shepherd. And we have this great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd of Psalm 23, who leads us beside still waters, who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord is our shepherd. Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd of Ezekiel 34, when God says, woe to you worthless shepherds who feed yourselves. And I love this passage in Ezekiel where he says, I myself will shepherd the sheep. I'll go after the lost and I will heal the wounded. I will gather the strays. And then he says, I will set my servant David and he will be their shepherd. God promises that he will shepherd his people and that he will send a son of David to shepherd his people. And we find that in Jesus Christ, both of those come together. The God who is the son of David has come to be the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd in John 10. And he says he's the good shepherd because he lays down his life for the sheep. And then he says, I lay it down that I may take it up again. So we have all these concepts here in Hebrews 13. Also in John 10, we have the great shepherd who lays down his life and then rises from the dead. And that's what makes him the good shepherd. And so he says in John 10:28, no one can snatch the sheep out of my hand. That's how you know you'll persevere to the end, because you belong to Jesus. And Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. He has laid down his life to take it up again. Therefore, you will make it to the end because of him. Because he holds on to you and does not allow the wolves and the lions to snatch you out of his hand. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Now we learn more at the end of verse 20. About this God. He also adds this last line, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So remember the subject, the God of peace. His first work that he's done in the past, he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now I think a lot of us would then take this phrase, the blood of the covenant, and stick it with the shepherd of the sheep. He brought Jesus from the dead, Jesus, who is the shepherd. And how is he the shepherd? The shepherd by the blood of the covenant. That's how you might think of it. Grammatically, here's what the author is saying. The God of peace brought Jesus from the dead. Parentheses, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Close parentheses. He brought him from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. He brought him from the dead by the blood of the covenant. Now, first glance, that sounds like a strange idea to you. How can you raise someone from the dead by blood, through blood? That doesn't make much sense. Well, it's once again emphasizing that when God brought Jesus from the dead, he brought him again, brought him out, because of the blood of the eternal covenant. Many people have died. Many people have hung on crosses. Many people have been executed. What was special about Jesus' death? What was so special about Jesus' death that God would decide to bring him out of that death? It's that when Jesus died, he was shedding the blood of the eternal covenant. Because that covenant had been sealed in his blood, he had accomplished that work. Therefore, God raises him from the dead. John Owen wrote a Hebrews commentary, and he says this, had not the will of God been satisfied, atonement made for sin, the church sanctified, the law accomplished, and the threatenings of the law satisfied, Christ could not have been brought again from the dead. Christ would have stayed dead unless he had defeated death and taken on himself all the penalty of death. But because he did this, by shedding the blood of the eternal covenant, God raises him from the dead. You can also think about it again the other way. Several people have been raised from the dead. What's significant about this resurrection from the dead? It's that he's raising someone who has shed the blood of the eternal covenant. Someone who has made atonement for sin. Paul says something similar in Romans 4:25. He says, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was raised to justify us. Raised because of the paying for our trespasses by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, last question about verse 20. What is the eternal covenant? The eternal covenant here is the new covenant. The Bible does talk about a covenant before time between Father, Son, and Spirit, and how the Father gives a people to the Son, and then the Son sees his offspring and is satisfied, and he delivers them back to the Father, and the Spirit promises to apply the work of the Spirit to all whom the Son has died for. So there's this eternal covenant before time. But here this is talking about the new covenant. And your Bible might say everlasting or eternal. It's a covenant that begins with the death of Christ and is lasting forever. It's never ending. It's an unbreakable covenant. Those who belong to the new covenant will belong to that covenant forever. Remember a few weeks ago in Sunday school, we talked in Hebrews 9 about how Moses sprinkled the book of the covenant with the blood of the animals. And he said, this is the covenant that God has commanded you. The covenants are sealed in blood. The covenant of Moses with Israel in Exodus 24 was sealed by blood. And he sprinkled the book and he sprinkled the people. And when the people get sprinkled with the blood, they are bound to the covenant. When God cuts those animals in half in Genesis 15, that blood is binding him. God is bound to this covenant to keep his promises. When God makes the new covenant, it is the blood of Jesus that binds God to keep this covenant forever. It's the blood of Christ. When Jesus is at the Last Supper, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's this blood, represented by the cup that we drink, that binds us to the new covenant, binds God to fulfill all of his promises. Isaiah 52:15, that song of the suffering servant, says the servant will sprinkle many nations. God's people are sprinkled by the blood of the servant, Jesus Christ. That blood, that's a better blood than Abel's, sprinkles us, Hebrews says. If you belong to this covenant, you have been sealed into this covenant forever by the blood of Jesus. Now, verse 20, that's all the background. That's not really the main point that he is trying to make in this benediction. That's just telling you who this God is. This God who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, and he brought him from the dead by the blood of the covenant. Now, this God is going to do a work for his people. So second, let's look at this work, and we won't spend as much time on this one as verse 20, but let's look at this work that God will do for his people. He will, verse 21 says, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The work that God does is equipping. Your Bible might say perfect, make perfect, or complete. if you have the word perfect or perfect, don't think of it as like, I do things, but they're not good enough, but Jesus perfects my works. That's not the point he's trying to make. You can think of perfect or complete or equip as a level. I have the word arsenal. I use the word arsenal, but I don't even know if you know what an arsenal is. But an arsenal is a stockpile. So you think of your depleted arsenal or stockpile. To be made perfect is to fill up that stockpile. To make it complete means to fill it up. And that's what equipped means, is that God needs to give you all of the equipment that you need to do his will. This is what God does. He loads you up with everything you need. If you're going to succeed, you need the right equipment. I grew up in the world of soccer, where everybody plays soccer. Soccer is the world's sport. And I think it's the world's sport because you hardly need any equipment to play soccer. You need something resembling one ball, and that's about it. There are these famous players, they grow up in the slums of Brazil. They learn to play soccer by kicking a tin can in the streets. That's how they're so good. They get a few socks that they have and they ball them up and make a ball, and they play soccer games all day in the slums of Brazil. Contrast that to America. How are you going to get good at football? You need pads. You need a helmet. What if you want to be a baseball catcher? You got to get that big mask and those pads and that thick glove. You wouldn't be a good catcher if you had no equipment. Imagine a catcher sitting there barehanded, just trying to catch these fastballs. They wouldn't be any good. Linebackers would be no good with no pads or helmets. You need to be equipped to be good at what you do. To make it to the end, to be a Christian, you need equipment. You need God to equip you to do his will. You're a sheep. Maybe some of you have heard of there's a children's version of Pilgrim's Progress, and it was written with the main character, Christian, as a rabbit. And so it's like, for kids, it's an animal version, as a rabbit going through the woods and all these things. I think somebody should write Pilgrim's Progress as a sheep. Christian is a sheep. Because that's really what life is like. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he has all these fine conversations with all these different smart-sounding people, you know, all these interesting things happening. But what is life like as a sheep for the Christian? And so you're there in the wild, and you're there, as we said, with getting lost and not knowing where to turn and feeling vulnerable with the storms approaching. And here comes the great shepherd of the sheep. Shepherd comes, and he's got a bag. He comes with equipment. He comes with bandages and food and compasses to guide you and maps to show you where to go. Do you feel ill-equipped as you walk through the Christian life? Do you feel like you don't know what to do? You need wisdom about where to turn? Do you feel that you're not strong enough? Well, here comes the great shepherd of the sheep that God has sent to equip you. God will ensure that you have what you need to make it to the end. You need wisdom. And you're a sheep, and you step in some mud. You made a wrong turn and you stepped in mud, and you've got mud covering your face. Sometimes God allows his children to step in mud and get all dirty as sheep. But God will not ultimately allow you to be ensnared. God will provide the wisdom to keep you going on the right path to the celestial city. You need the power of the Spirit to overcome sin. You see that scary lion seeking to devour you, and you try to go off the path, you know, and then you walk down another path, and then you see another, the lion is there again, and it seems that everywhere you turn, that lion of the devil is constantly there trying to devour you. Your sin just keeps coming up over and over again in your heart, in your life. You can't defeat the power of sin. Well, God allows you to come in those face-to-face moments with that lion. God allows you to feel the hidden evils of your heart and wrestle with your sin. But for the believer, God will not allow that lion to devour you. You walk on this path with clouds over your head, and you have many questions and doubts. And yes, God lets those clouds hang over you. God doesn't just say, oh, you know what? It's all going to be sunshine. But eventually God does make those clouds break with blessings on your head. God equips you. What does he equip you for? He goes on to say, he equips you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. God equips you, and you need to do his will. So don't take the promise of equipment as an excuse for your own laziness. Take it as an encouragement to do his will. Because as you do his will, he provides for you to do his will. He equips you with everything good that you may do his will. He works in you so that you may work. And so don't lose sight of the fact that you need to do his will. And I think that's part of the purpose of those warnings throughout the book of Hebrews, is that as you hear those warnings, you are warned and you say, well, I don't want to be that person who falls away. And so God uses those warnings to keep you from falling away. They are his equipment that you would do his will, because you respond to those warnings by then doing his will. So we must do God's will. We must pray. If you are feeling overcome by your sin, you need to pray and pray more and keep praying. We must be part of the church of Christ. We must sit under his word. God will not equip you with everything good without prayer and the word. You must have those things. You need to do his will. God will equip you to do his will. God will use prayers like this benediction to equip you. God will use sermons like this sermon to equip you to go and do his will. We do that which is pleasing in his sight. And then finally, it is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the means of verse 20, and he's the means of verse 21. God brought Jesus from the dead by the blood of Christ. God equips you with everything good to do his will through Jesus Christ. That is why to him is glory forever and ever. So as we conclude, there are many good truths about the gospel. You may have figured out I love thinking about the covenant of God. I love thinking about God's covenant with his people. especially as it all is fulfilled and comes to fruition in Jesus Christ in this new covenant. Someone once asked, "So what do you think about when you ever have questions? You know, you ever like wonder, is it all true?" And I say, "Well, at the end of the day, I go back to the covenants of God. Like, how do you know you're going to be saved? How do you know you're good enough? How do you know you'll make it to the end?" You go back to the covenant. There are many good things that you can think about. You can think about justification, your righteousness in Jesus Christ. It's a great truth. You can think about predestination and how before God created the world, he placed his thoughts and his love upon you as his child. And he chose you not because there was anything good or bad in you, but he chose you out of his own free grace. And so nothing bad that you do will change that decision of God, that will of God. Those are all great things to think about. But I always love to just think about God's covenant, his promise, his sworn oath to his people. Hebrews chapter 6 says that God swore an oath, and he swore by his own name. And he says there are these two things that are our foundation. That God swore. He swore an oath. And he says, God can never lie. The God who never lies. He could have just said, "I'll save you." And he's not going to lie. But because he wanted you to have an anchor, he said, "I solemnly swear that I will save you." He swears an oath to keep a covenant. But he didn't stop there. He says there's a second thing. God swore by himself. He could have just said, "I swear. I swear an oath." But he swore by his own name, he says. And when he swears by his own name, he's saying that he is his own guarantee of the covenant. His name is the guarantee. And the point is that God never dies. He swears by himself and he can never die. He never lies. He never dies. So he could have just made a promise. He could have just said words and they would be true. But he decided to swear and to swear by his own name. To enter into a covenant. And so he says, this is what you have as the sure and steadfast anchor of your soul. That's your anchor. As you watch people falling away, as people you grew up with, as people you love, people who are your friends, they seem to be sheep, and then you find out that they're no longer following Christ, you have a steadfast, sure anchor of your soul based on the covenant God has made with his people. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Are you part of the new covenant? Have you turned away from your sins and given your life to Jesus, not looking back as you set your hand to the plow? Trust in Christ. You'll know that this covenant was made with you. We pray that God would equip us with everything good to do his will, to persevere to the end. Let's pray. Our God, we come before you as debtors to your mercy. Nothing in our hands can we bring to you. and we fall back again upon Jesus Christ, his blood that makes a covenant between us and you. Lord, we do pray that each one of us listening to these words would trust in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would gather people in to this new covenant people. And we pray for ourselves that you would indeed equip us. We long to do your will. We long to be faithful to you. We want to honor you with our lives. Please give us your grace that we might do your will, that we might live for your glory. Help us to persevere to the end, and help us to exhort one another and help each other to make it to that heavenly city. God, as we come to take the bread and the cup, may you use also this ordinance that you've given to encourage your sheep. Shepherd us and feed us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.